You're listening to a series from the Book of Mark. Come and see, believe, and follow the Messiah from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more audio and other resources, visit theaxischurch.org.
My name is Don. I am one of the pastors here at the Axis, and it is a joy to be here this morning with you. A text that makes us wrestle, a text that makes us hopefully question why, a text that as we heard in the opening call to worship, turns and hopefully makes us do this, Psalm 22:23, you who fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, stand in awe of him. Because we're going to enter the 16th verse, and as Mark will do, we're going to rapidly proceed to 41. And he keeps us on that pace because Mark wants us to come to the conclusion of why is Jesus being crucified. So I want you to hold that thought. We're going to pray. Then I'm going to read from Hebrews 12, which was in our confession. Praise the Lord. That we hear this story that we know, but we hear it in a way that answers definitively, why is this innocent man abused and crucified? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and ask humbly for your spirit to teach us where certainly my words are of no value to comprehend this scene. We praise you for this scene, even in its horror. For without it, we would be lost. Thank you, Father, in the name of the crucified Savior, Jesus. Amen. We arrive at verse 16, needing to ask that question. And in today's society, I've always leaned a little bit on Hebrews 12 because it says this, encouraging all of us, every believer, to run this race of life with great endurance, looking to those who've come before us, the faith. And chapter 11 of Hebrews is full of faith, from Abraham to Moses to David and Samuel and others. And to lay behind the sin that might weigh us down. And the image there is of an athlete competing in a race. And they, of course, to train would put weights on them and run with the weights so that they'd be faster during the event. We're to lay that sin that weighs us down, setting our eyes, fixing it, focusing on Jesus, on him in all his life and what he's done at the cross. Because he is the author, the beginner, and the perfecter, the finisher, of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So I've always wondered, what was the joy set before him? I mean, in kind of in the pattern of the sentence, it looks like it's referring to, well, he ascended back to heaven. And certainly that was a motivating factor to be reunified with the Father. But if we hear his words in the Passover meal, the Last Supper, I and the Father are one. He feels that intimacy here on earth and does what the Father says. And so what is that joy in our modern world? We always think of it's got to be some tangible reward for himself. But that would almost, in my humble opinion, go against scripture of him lowering himself, in particular Philippians 2, where he did not consider being in the same image and made as one with God, a thing to be grasped, though he existed in that form of God. Didn't consider it a thing to hold on to, but released it and came to earth as a servant to die. In fact, not just a death, but death as a slave on a cross. Because crucifixion was reserved in the Roman world for the lowest of society. Romans weren't crucified. In fact, Cicero said that Romans, proper Romans, shouldn't even have it in their mind, never see it, and never hear of it. It was such a disdained way to die. So why is this man dying? When what he's been accused of, first, in the first three trials that lead up to verse 16, is blasphemy, saying that he is God. And yet, through the Gospel of Mark, the things that he has done are indicating that he is God. But when he admits that in chapter 14, it brings to light what they thought, at least the scribes, as early as chapter 2, when the man is lowered through the ceiling and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins but God? This man blasphemes. And since he blasphemes, he's worthy of death in the Jewish society. But of course, we know he is God because he didn't just speak, "Your sins are forgiven." He actually healed the man who had been paralyzed, and the man walks out of the room. He does the most difficult thing to prove that he can also forgive sins. And so when we see that this charge of blasphemy is, at least in their eyes, going to stick, we may wonder why they don't kill him themselves. They've wanted to kill him throughout the gospel. But again, the providence of God and the timing of history has it that no one inside the Roman Empire, which stretched from Britain across the Mediterranean into Judea, had the power of life and death but Rome itself, the government. So they would have to change that charge from blasphemy, which he is not guilty of, to something else. And so they bring up treason, that he has spoken against Caesar, that he makes himself out to be a king. And we know from 5 days earlier before this event that he enters Jerusalem as king. And the king that Zechariah at least sees, the one who was worthy of a throne of gold and silver, but one who will shortly wear a crown of thorns. And that they are taking him before the only person who can execute him, Pilate, the governor of Judea at this time, because he has that authority, and yet don't miss the divine sway over history. Jesus is going to be crucified because he knows that's the manner of death that he will die, and it is figured way into the Old Testament. In fact, in John 3, Jesus says himself, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, and anyone who looked at it was healed, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if the Son of Man be lifted up, those who believe will have eternal life. He says it again in John 12. If and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men and women to myself. So again, the providence of God to place in history at this particular time when Rome crucified thousands of people, this manner of execution, we are about to witness the execution of the innocent Son of God. And again, we arrive here after a sermon last week that I'll ask you to go back and listen to, because Jeremy, in preaching the text on Barabbas, he begged us, he urged us, he called us to come beside that text and give ourselves to God. You got to believe this, he leaned into, because this one, this murderer who was guilty, named Barabbas, is let go at the request of the people when Pilate was just trying to satisfy them in any way possible, because he said, "I find no guilt in this man." Which man? Jesus. "What evil has he done?" comes out of his mouth. And all they can say is, "Crucify him." We get the story here in Mark in a brief narrative where we have to lean into the other gospels to fill the picture. But here we see that he was scourged, and we're not going to detail that because Mark moves very quickly. Everyone in the Roman world knew what scourging was. And the only thing I will say is Josephus makes a comment once when he saw a man scourged that he actually could see his bones when it was done. The flesh was gone. And we know this is occurring, and that after that scourging, Pilate once again tries to appease this bloodthirsty crowd for this innocent man who is just a threat to them, their power and their positions. And when he placed him there, he says, "Behold the man. Behold your king." And like I've said repeatedly, the crowd speaks, I have no king but Caesar. I found myself saying that in this world. I'm repenting of that fact often, that I miss the reason why Jesus is crucified, for the joy set before him. What is that joy? So we move into the story where in verse 16, we find that Pilate has washed his hand of the whole affair, and he moves Jesus now into what's known as a death squad, headed up by a centurion. It would be men who are used to carrying out the executions that the governor had handed down. They are very proficient in this means and methods. And when this occurred, they would have received him scourged, so a bloody mess, if you will. And they bring him in the praetorium, and the praetorium at this time is in the western part of the Jerusalem city. It is a building or a palace that Herod the Great had constructed, and when the governor was there, he stayed there. Other than that, he was in Caesarea Maritima, and we can see that from a slide. It was 1,000 feet long, 180 feet wide, and somewhere on these white marble stones or here adjacent in the courtyard, we begin to see this story take place that the centurion and his small squad of soldiers are having Jesus when they think it's going to be fun to call the cohort into the proceedings. And so they call, according to verse 16, the entire cohort, which would have been auxiliary troops, not necessarily the Roman legion proper, but historians tell us auxiliary troops primarily from Caesarea Maritima or Samaria, people whose hatred and prejudice of the Jews and any thought of a Jewish king would have been ludicrous to them. They despise the Jewish people. And they come out. Somewhere historians believe between 200 or the maximum size of a cohort, 600 men gather around the man, Jesus, in his scourged state. And we know by, again, archaeology and history that there are marshes and ponds and pools around that would have grown reeds and thorn bushes. And so they fashion a crown of thorns and place it on this man's head. And they place a cane reed, like bamboo, in his hand as his scepter. And now with no one to stop the proceedings, the Lord of creation is struck repeatedly in the head by 200 to 600 men. The verbs in verse 19 are in the Greek imperfect, which means it happened over and over and over again. Three of them in the imperfect: the beating, the spitting, and the mockery of paying homage. The word kneeling is in a participle that means they were doing it. Taking blows to the head repeatedly. And I've often wondered what made this stop. The centurion is the only one around who has that kind of official capacity to stop it. But the only reason in my mind I can see that they stop is that they've made so much of a mockery and beat him so badly that this just isn't fun anymore. He offers no resistance. He doesn't open his mouth because he is a lamb being led to the slaughter. And in some fashion, when the centurion has had enough, he and his party begin to take them outside the city wall. We pick that up there in verse 21. That as they lead him out, and we've got two more maps to kind of show quickly where he would be going. It was a distance of about 400 yards from this left here. This is where the praetorium was, to the traditional site of Calvary. We've got a picture that actually shows, looking west back toward the east, that you would have seen the temple proper. That Jesus would have been crucified outside the walls And somewhere as he passed through the gate, Jesus, in his condition, though fully aware of and with his faculties, cannot carry the cross. And it would not be the full cross, as historians believe it's the beam. And the beam weight is approximately 90 to 100 pounds. And they would lash the man's arms to it. And Jesus has walked several yards, maybe 100 yards, before coming out of the gate. And the image of that we have is something that would look like this. Waiting to arrive at the crucifixion site where the upright is already in the ground. And we'll see in verse 26 that this would have been placed over his head as the reason this man is being crucified, so that no one in the empire wants to do that, whatever he's done. And it is somewhere along this route, and it's going to sound crazy, but every so often when I lift weights, I take 100 pounds and do what's called a farmer's carry. And just in my best health and best conditions, try to just carry 100 pounds. I've made it the length of a football field. Jesus is required to go one full lap around the track, 400 yards. I think, I can't go 100. This man in this condition, with a beam lashed to his back, in my mind, I see him stumbling, perhaps falling, without any way to brace the fall, and a 100-pound beam on his back, crushing to the pavement floor. And then there's a passerby in verse 21 named Simon, who is in the Greek parago. He's just passing by. And the Roman soldiers literally conscript him. You must carry this man's beam, this cross. You must do this. There's no way around it. In this Roman era, they were allowed to require a man or woman or pack animal to help them move equipment. You see it in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if anyone compels you to go a mile, go with them too. Outdo them with your love. Simon is conscripted in this manner, and he carries him to Golgotha. And again, we wonder and we look at this scene and we think that's such a trivial thing that all three Gospels present that to us. And yet this moment, this moment in history where Simon just happens to be passing by, I don't want you to ever think any moment of your life is just happenstance. There are no circumstances. That the providence of God is on every man and woman. That God will reveal himself in some way to you and wait for that response from us. And here, Simon, we don't know what his response is, but he carries the cross. But we do know the response of his children, because Rufus and Alexander, who are mentioned, Rufus appears in Romans 16 as being a member of the church. This providence of God, this perchance meeting, this passing by, brings his family's destiny into eternity. That's amazing. And yet we see him then, as Luke would tell us, walking behind Jesus with the cross. And again in Mark 8, we see that that's a mark of a disciple. That if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. And Simon is doing that. But at least the third thing that verse tells me is that there is a cruelty going on amongst these soldiers that is beyond comprehension, because I believe that they conscript him for one reason. We have been ordered to crucify this man, and we're good at what we do, and we will have him on a cross to suffer. We will not let him die here. And so that the mockery and shame being heaped on him continues. We are told quickly that the verse, that as they bring him to the place of the skull, that he's near that hill, which is translated place of the skull, they tried to give him some wine mixed with myrrh, and they there is not the same they as in the previous verse. They is the death squad in the first verse 22, but they in 23, historically, we know who they are. That if you look in the Talmud, Babylonian Sanhedrin 43a, you will find where they were actually a group of ladies, well-to-do ladies, and more of a club or something today we would say, that were responsible. When anyone was executed, they mixed wine with frankincense or myrrh to produce a narcotic that would take the effect, the sting out of the crucifixion, that would numb the mind. We see them in Luke 23. As he's coming out, many of the women were mourning and lamenting. And Jesus turns and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they'll say, 'Blessed are those who don't have any children,' so that they may escape the city," basically. I add that, but that's what he's meaning. "Because they will begin to say, 'Let the mountains fall on us, that we may be hidden, that they may cover us from the wrath that's coming.'" Why? Because they don't know who he is and why he's being crucified. They're just there. It's something they do. It's a ritual they go through. And he rejects it because Jesus will take this cup, what we heard in the garden, the cup from the Father, the wrathful cup. He will drink it all, and he will not allow himself to be numbed. He will feel the pain of it in its fullness. And verse 24 and 25 details the crucifixion very quickly. I have one slide thought about many, but for Mark's sake of brevity, I have one slide of how that technique would have been done. They would have taken him now to the cross and nailed just beside that artery through the bone, just below the hand. And in the Greek, this whole part was your hand. So it's not like scripture's not being accurate. And we have found evidence of this in archaeology where nails through the feet or through the heels have occurred for years. Scholars said, "Oh, this didn't happen. We can't find anybody." We found four bodies that have been buried with the nails. And this would have happened at the cross. But Mark goes quickly. He uses three words. Three words in 24, three words in 25, and both verbs are in what's called the Greek aorist, which means it happened, period. He uses one as a participle. So as they were crucifying him, that first one, three words, and crucifying him. Second one, they crucified him, period, which means he will die. No one came down off the cross alive. Typically, the body remained for weeks, allowing exposure and shame and ridicule and a warning not to do what that guy had done. As they are crucifying him and crucified him, in between those moments, we find the soldiers, the squad. They have taken their eyes off of him, and they're playing games. How many times I think I hold on to the cross where really I am there at the cross, and I'm bartering for whatever I can get. I'm paid for this, but I'll take just one more piece, and I'll play this game, and I'll do anything to avoid this. And Jesus hangs there between heaven and earth, and a charge in 26 is written: King of the Jews. And you and I know he is the King. Why is he crucified? This innocent man. 27 through 32 begin telling us of the 3 hours that occurred because they crucified him at 9 in the morning. And so for 3 hours, we get people coming up and passing by. We get some that seem to stand there, the chief priests and the scribes watching it all, hurling abuse at him. Even the passersby, we are told, scream out things that they have heard about him and things that have gone on in the early morning trials. Things like, "You who said you would tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross," in mockery. The chief priests join in, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this one," the Messiah in their language, the King of Israel, "come down so that we may see that and believe." And if we go back again, as I said earlier, through the Gospel of Mark, you see event after event after event, to the point where in chapter 8, if you'll remember, the Pharisees said, "Give us a sign." Well, we need a sign, and Jesus says, "Why do we need these? you'll be given none. And he departed from them at that moment. It doesn't end for 3 hours. Even those who were crucified with him, the thief on the left and the right, are hurling the same abuses. And Mark moves quickly so he doesn't give us the fact that one will see the true identity of Jesus and repent. We are left with Jesus being abused, hanging on a cross, alone. And then the ninth hour, the sixth hour comes in 33. The sixth hour would have been noon, and a darkness falls across the whole land. And I, this is me, believe that this silenced the crowd, that this is a darkness that penetrated, that the darkness itself spoke, and that those witnessing this event would have wondered what is going on. And in the Old Testament, it's fairly clear what darkness, in particular in noonday, meant. It meant that God was displeased with something, that what was going on was unjust. Deuteronomy 28, it meant disobedience. And yet here, someone's disobedience was displeasing God, not the man on the cross. It was perfectly obedient. In a place like Amos 8, where God says that the sun will go out at noontime, it is because judgment is coming. And certainly judgment is falling at this moment on the one hanging on the cross, and yet he is innocent. And the third thing that can't be missed that the darkness is saying is that an echo of Exodus during this week in particular of the Passover could not have been missed. And in Exodus 10, we hear that the ninth plague, just before the final plague that does release the Israelites from Egypt, darkness falls in such a manner that it could be felt. I believe that feeling was fear, abject terror of darkness, that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face in Egypt. And yet there was light in the homes of the Israelites. And we know that darkness preceded what was about to happen, that everyone in Egypt would taste death, every home, for the firstborn would be killed when the angel of death passed through. And if you weren't the firstborn, you would have still had reason to concern. One of your animals or many would have fallen dead unless you had taken blood of the Passover lamb, the unblemished one, the perfect one, and smeared it on the doorpost and the lintel. For if God saw that you had done that, he would see the blood and would pass over your house, and death would not enter into your life. And brothers and sisters, the Lamb of God hangs on a tree outside Jerusalem in the dark while the darkness speaks. Those 3 hours end. And the only statement from the cross that we get, where there are seven, and I implore you to come next Good Friday and hear Derek go through all seven. But again, Mark wants us to think through, why is this happening? And so we are given Aramaic words, Jesus' native tongue, fully human, and screaming out in a voice that should not have been possible, because you slowly died of asphyxiation on the cross. You can't breathe. Taking a deep breath, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now, in some manner that I cannot explain and will never be able to explain, the Son, a member of the Trinity that has existed in perfect unity, the Godhead, since before creation and will after it's all over, in some manner, he feels abandonment. He says, my God, which that first person possessive pronoun says that there's a relationship there, but it, this, there's distance, and there's as we sung earlier, there's a turning away of the face. Why? Because God Almighty in His holiness cannot look on my sin. Because the man hanging on the cross is bearing my sin. The full weight, Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone our own way and done whatever we want, but the Lord has placed the sin, the iniquity, the transgression of us all on Him. Literally in the Hebrew, it fell on Him. It converged on Him all at this moment. And when sin is bearing down on our Savior, He screams out in a feeling of abandonment, my God, why have You forsaken me? When some hear that, they still miss the why is this happening. And they say, he screams out for Elijah. Did you hear it? And they believe that in this time that as true that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Malachi 4. And others believe the way Elijah was taken by God, that he could be called on like a magic amulet to save you in times of distress. Oh, let's see. Let's see if Elijah is coming. Somebody give him something to drink. In other words, in my selfishness, let's prolong his stay on the cross so that I might see something spectacular and miraculous. And with that, verse 37 says, Jesus uttered a loud cry, taking a deep breath. And he doesn't tell us what it is, but he speaks. Other gospels do fill in, and I said I wouldn't use them, but I can't help it. Because of what he says in these last statements, it is finished. And the centurion would have heard that. Finished. Some work is being done. Tetelestai is a transaction for commerce, business, use that word. That if I'd bought something, stamped, it's paid in full. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Loud enough to be heard. Father, into your hands. A cognitive trust overwhelming the feeling of abandonment. This is our Savior. Two things immediately happen. The first of which is in the temple proper. There existed a curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where God had made his seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where he would be and where once a year the high priest would enter for the atonement of all of Israel. And it was a place you only went once a year. If you went any other time of year and weren't the high priest, you died instantly because God resided there. We're told that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Schizo, schism in the Greek. The only other place the word is used is in the first chapter of Mark, where the heavens were ripped open and the Spirit descended on Christ as a dove. God Almighty is rending the curtain that separated us from His presence. And now there is a way to access Him. And the way is hanging on a cross, dying for our sins, that we might be looked upon in complete favor of God, the justice of God that fell on Him, and the mercy of heaven on us is accomplished. So much so that now the second thing that occurs, the centurion is moved in some way, this Gentile. We have not heard it since the very first verse of Mark. We hear these words, "This is the Son of God," from a pagan Gentile. So what is this joy that was set before him? That he would endure the cross and despise, move the shame out of the way because he's headed for this joy. What is this joy? Isaiah 53 tells us that if he would do this, have the Lord crush him because the Lord was pleased to do so. If he would render himself a guilt offering, done. Then he will see his offspring, prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, because by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, the one on the cross, will justify the many. The joy set before him is the relationship he has opened for you and I. I get that from John Chapter 16, just 18 hours before this event on the cross occurred, he tells his disciples this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament because I'm going away. The world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Because whenever a woman is in labor with a child, she has great pain. But because when the hour has come, she gives birth to new life, she no longer remembers the pain. Because the joy is so great of one born into the world. Therefore, while you have grief now, I tell you, I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice. And no one will take that joy away from you. The joy set before him is the finding of you in your new life. As Jeremy said last week, we are Barabbas. You need to see that and you need to come to him, the one on the cross. This is how our Savior died for us. I'm going to close. Right after I speak about a footnote, I will read something. The footnote occurs in the last two verses we read. And it's much more than a footnote. I say that because even as we read it, sometimes we just skim by it. Oh, yeah, there were some people there. There are some amazing people of faith at the foot of the cross. And Mark lets us know who they are. It's the ladies. The women of the first century were discounted. Second class, second rate. Not worthy of a man believing their testimony. And yet, when we see what is going on at the foot of the cross, we hear of many of them there. He names some, but he says many were there. And they're looking on at a distance. They're not part of the scoffers. They're just behind them. And that "at a distance" is the same word used for Peter when he followed Jesus into the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. You can hear, you're close enough. Because these ladies, when he was in Galilee, when his ministry started, they were there. When he dies, they are there. Let us run this race with endurance. They endure because they know who he is and why he's dying. And they will give all for that because they used to follow him. Akalutheo is a word used for discipleship. They follow him and they serve him. Diakoneo is a Greek word which means deaconess, which really means to serve. In the lowliest, in Acts, it means to serve tables. They'll do anything for their Lord. They're in awe of him, as Psalm 22 would tell us to be. And they're there enduring, knowing why he's crucified. Chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man has come to give his life as a ransom for all. So when I'm overwhelmed, which I am at this story, I keep a cartoon in my Bible at Luke 15. Luke 15, story of lost things. Lost coin, lost silver, lost sheep, lost son, prodigal. It's called The Suffering Prince, and I'll close. Picture yourself tied to a tree, condemned for the sins of eternity. Then picture a spear that's parting the air. It's seeking your heart to end your miserable despair. But suddenly, a knight, a prince, a king, in armor of white, stands in the gap between you and its flight. And shedding all of his heavenly armor for you, he bears the lance that runs him through. His heart has been pierced that yours might beat, and the blood of his corpse now washes your feet. So then picture yourself in garments of white, cleansed by the blood of this lifeless knight. Never to mourn, though, this king who was downed. For he is not lost. It is us who are found. Let's pray and we'll come forward for communion. Heavenly Father, overwhelmed at your love and justice. We see it so clearly that for the joy set before him was to open this relationship with you, that we might have peace with you through him. So Father, we come this day now preparing our hearts for the table, knowing that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, gave thanks to you and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat all of you, for this is my body, which is broken for you. And we have witnessed the breaking of that body. And when the supper was over, Jesus took a cup, gave thanks to you and gave it to his disciples and says, drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of a new covenant, which is poured out for you and for the many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So, Father, we come forward humbly celebrating and also in great, almost agony and awe for what you have done. We praise you that the work is done in Jesus Christ and we may enter into your presence through him. And it's in his glorious crucified name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from the Axis Church in downtown Nashville. For more information, please visit theaxischurch.org.